me make a very quick announcement to our session. Got a request this morning from a lady in our church who's going through some pretty severe health problems that she would like to be prayed for by our elders tonight. And if you can be here tonight, we'll spend a few moments with her in prayer after the service is over. So session, please remember that. All right, if you have your Bibles with you, I want you to turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 5. I'm going to start off with one verse, and then we'll get to the rest of these verses in just a moment. Acts chapter 5, starting at verse 33. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you, Lord, for the way it cuts into our hearts when we need conviction, the way it calms our hearts when we need comfort. We thank you, Lord, for the power of your word. It is truly not man-centered, but God-centered and God-breathed. Father, we would ask that you take that word of God today and use it in our lives to draw us closer to Christ, to help us that we might be more conformed into the image of Christ, that we might look more like Jesus. Father, that should be the goal of every child of God here in this congregation today, that we might glorify Christ by being conformed into his image. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Peter and John and these early apostles. We thank you, Lord, for the heart that they had for Christ, so much so that they were willing to go through unbelievable torture and punishment and yet rejoice being counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. We praise you for that. It's an amazing thing. Father, may we be the same way. When we're going through times of persecution, trial, and tribulation, may we rejoice that we are counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. Guide and direct us through the passage, Lord. May Jesus be exalted through it. And it's in your precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. Wow! That's a strong statement, isn't it? I mean, what was it that filled these Sadducees' heart with such anger and such hatred that they actually wanted to kill people? Let's go back a few verses to verse 27 through verse 32. When they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, and to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." The apostles were arrested. They were taken to prison. And that night, as they were in prison, God sent his angel. The angel delivered them out of prison and immediately ordered them to go to the temple and preach Christ. And that's exactly what they did. They went to the temple. They began to preach Christ. The Sadducees heard about it. And they were absolutely livid. So they arrested them again. And they brought them before them once again to stand before them. And the Sadducees looked at them and said, "We told you not to teach or preach in the name of Jesus ever again. And we also told you to quit blaming Jesus' death on us." And Peter said, "We must obey God rather than men." I tried to put myself in Peter's shoes. And what would I have done? I'm afraid that I would have probably gone into a tirade, trying to defend myself and trying to prove that I was right. Peter doesn't even go there. But he sees this as an opportunity to preach the gospel. And in three verses here, he just preaches the gospel in an unbelievable, amazing way. It's just beautiful what he does and how he goes about this in just three short verses. He looks at these Sadducees and he says to them, "You killed Jesus, the Son of God." He said, you conspired to have him nailed to a cross. But God the Father raised him from the dead and exalted him as Christ and Lord and Savior. And now God is doing a mighty work through this in order that he might bring his people to repentance, in order that he might forgive his people of their sins. And all who will obey the gospel, all of them who obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, will receive the Holy Spirit. Folks, it was because of that message that the Sadducees had this attitude. They were so mad they wanted to kill the apostles, and it was a nasty reaction from people who were offended by the Word of God. The word enraged here, when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. In the Greek, it's a very interesting word. It means to cut to the quick. And you know, that's pretty much what happens when the Word of God comes forth, doesn't it? In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the Scripture says, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints of the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Just as soon as the Sadducees heard the Word of God presented to them, their hearts hardened like stone. You know, it's interesting how people are different. And when the Word of God hits the hearts of some people, they soften, become pliable, and those people become very teachable. But when the Word of God hits in the lives of others, they become hardened and very resistant. That's exactly what happened here. The Word of God is a lot like the sun. The same sun that melts the ice also hardens the clay. John MacArthur said the following about this verse. He said, "The high priest and his fellow Sadducees were enraged with the apostles for several reasons. The apostles had denied their doctrine by proclaiming the resurrection. They had defied the Sanhedrin's authority by preaching after they had ordered them to stop. By charging the Sanhedrin with executing the Messiah, the apostles assaulted their spirituality. Finally, by winning large numbers of converts, they threatened the Sadducees' domination of the people. They had had enough, and they were intending to slay the troubling apostles. Our gospel presentations must be definitive enough that the world must take note, even if they reject our message. If the gospel we preach is not convicting enough to make some men angry, is it convicting enough to bring them salvation?" 4 points I want to share with you this morning. Number one, a pragmatic response. Look again at verse 34. "But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while." Now, as we said before, the Sadducees viewed themselves as the spiritual elite. They were extremely liberal. They did not believe in angels or demons. They did not believe in the resurrection from the dead. They did not believe in heaven or hell. The only part of the Bible that they took for themselves was the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. They rejected the rest. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were the conservatives. So they stayed at each other's throats all the time. They were always bickering over theology, and the Pharisees were very jealous because the Sadducees held most of the higher religious offices. But here we have a strange thing. A very respected, very influential Pharisee steps up and becomes a voice of reason. He decided to do all he could to stop the Pharisees from massacring the apostles. His name was Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel the son of a man named Simon. He was the grandson of a man named Hillel. Now, if you go way back in time there were two schools set up at that point in time in the Pharisee camp. And one of them was the school of Shammai. Shammai was ultra-conservative. And the other was the school of Hillel. Hillel was a lot more liberal. And it's interesting, if anybody starts talking about divorce, they'll always go back to the differences in opinion of the school of Shammai and the school of Hillel. Shammai said that there can be no divorce for any reason, not adultery, not desertion, nothing. No divorce ever, period. And then Hillel said, well, we don't believe that. We believe that divorce is permissible for almost anything. So if your wife gets up, she burns the toast, send her packing. That's kind of the way they looked at it. And most of the Pharisees lined up with the school of Hillel. Gamaliel was a grandson of Hillel. He was a deeply respected teacher in Israel in that day. In fact, they gave him a new title, not rabbi, but rabban. And he was called, the rabban is a much higher title, and there were only a few in Israel that had it. He was called Rabban Gamaliel the Elder. Now in Acts chapter 22 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul had been arrested, and he was standing before the Jewish religious leaders, and he was listing off his credentials in order that they might not think that he was some religious hack, that he didn't know what he's talking about. But you listen to what he said. He said, I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. Now, what did he mean that he was educated at the feet of Gamaliel? He meant that Gamaliel was his mentor. He was his primary instructor. It was Gamaliel who taught Paul the Old Testament and theology and ethics. And he learned at his feet, and he gained wisdom from Gamaliel. So Gamaliel was very famous, he was very respected, and he was Paul's mentor. So when he sees that the Sadducees are so mad that they're ready to execute the apostles, he stands up as the voice of reason, a calming personality in the middle of a dogfight. Why does he do that? Well, I think he does that for a very specific reason. He knows that if the Sadducees execute the apostles, then there's going to be a big uprising. The common people, all these people in this new growing church are going to stand up and they're going to revolt. And it might be a riot. And if they have a riot there, then the Roman authorities are going to be called in. And they're going to put the clamps down on people. And they're going to make things tough. And if that happens, they're going to lose freedoms, and they're also going to lose money. And he doesn't want that. He doesn't want their businesses closed down. He doesn't want the offerings drying up. He doesn't want things changed. He doesn't want the apple cart turned over. So Gamaliel stands up and says, men, hear me out. There's this voice of reason. And the Sadducees realize that they've probably overreacted, that they've let their temper kind of get control here. So they say, okay, we'll listen to what this man has to say. Maybe he's got something here. Maybe he knows how to get us out of this nasty mess. Now, I call Gamaliel's response a pragmatic response. What is pragmatism? Pragmatism is a philosophy that says that the ends justify the means. In other words, you can do whatever you have to do to accomplish your goal. If you have to cut corners, if you have to break rules, if you have to lie, cheat, steal, whatever you have to do, step on people, it doesn't matter. As long as you get to your goal, the ends justify the means. This is what Gamaliel is doing. He is intervening because stopping the Sadducees from executing the apostles is going to help him financially, and it's going to help him with a lot of frustration. Let me ask you this. What should Gamaliel have done? He's an Old Testament scholar. He could have stood before all these people and said, you know, the apostles are claiming that Jesus is the Messiah. Let's check this out. Let's take a look at Jesus and what he said, what he taught. Let's look at what he did and look at his life. And then let's take the messianic prophecies. And let's line them up together and see if they mesh. If he had done that, and he had done it honestly, then he would have had to say along with the apostles, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He didn't do that. He wasn't concerned about that in the least. All he was concerned about was not losing money and not losing freedom. Point two is illustrations to justify apathy. Verses 35 through 39a. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you're about to do with these men. For before these days, Thutis rose up, claiming to be somebody. And a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census, drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow it. You might even be found opposing God." So Gamaliel shares two fairly recent situations where there were rebellions, and those rebellions took place. They didn't work. They failed. They fell apart, never really got off the ground. He says to these guys, do you remember Thutis? Thutis was a man, a leader, a born leader who had this dynamic personality. 400 people committed to Thutis, and they went out in a revolt, and Thutis was killed. And the people were dispersed, and that movement was over just like that. And then he says, Thutis thought he was somebody special. I think that's a shot at the Christians. I think that they're saying about the Christians, this guy Jesus that you're following, he's like Thutis. And remember what happened to Thutis? Thutis got killed, and then the whole movement just fell apart. It didn't work. Then he uses another example of Judas of Galilee. Now, this is not Judas Iscariot. This is much before his time. But he said, you remember Judas of Galilee? He too rose up as a dynamic leader, had this following that came after him. And then they tried to start a revolt. He got killed. And then that movement completely fell apart. So how does he use those stories? He says, look, you guys are probably getting all worked up over nothing. And you're going to run out here and you're going to do something radical like kill the apostles. And if you do that, it's going to cost you money, power, and prestige. He said, you don't need to do anything. Just let the apostles do their thing. And if it's not of God, it's going to fall on its face. It'll fall apart on its own. And if that happens, you won't get blamed for it. But if God is behind it, you're not going to be able to stop it anyway. And then God may punish you for interfering with his work. So Gamaliel says, my advice is simple. Be passive. Don't panic. Just leave things alone and God will take care of things. So let's think about Gamaliel's counsel there. Is it right to take a hands-off approach to a situation like this? And the answer to that is absolutely no, it's not right. First of all, Gamaliel knew better. There was tons of legitimate proof and evidence that Jesus Christ was exactly who the apostles were claiming him to be. People remembered the miracles that Jesus did. He fed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. He walked on the water. He gave sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, speech to the dumb. He cast out demons. He raised people from the dead. And then everybody that heard him said, this man teaches like no man ever taught before. And then we have the messianic prophecies. This guy was an Old Testament scholar. Could he not see Jesus in Psalm 22? Could he read Psalm 22, know who Jesus was and what Jesus did and what Jesus taught, and say, well, that's not him. That's got nothing to do with Jesus. If he could do that, he was nothing but a liar. Let me read you a few verses from Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. That was written 1,000 years before Jesus Christ was even born. How do you read that and say it's not all about Jesus? Isaiah 53. Could he not see Jesus in Isaiah 53? 750 years before Jesus was even born, and Isaiah writes these words, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. And we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Gamaliel lived in Jerusalem. And when Jesus was crucified, it was a big deal. Everybody in Jerusalem knew it, for in Jerusalem you either loved Jesus or you hated him. I don't think many people missed that crucifixion. I think Gamaliel was probably there. I think Gamaliel probably heard Jesus say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" for hanging from the cross. He knew what that was. The first verse of Psalm 22, he was identifying with the Messiah that would be crucified in Psalm 22. I believe with all my heart that Gamaliel knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was not another Thutis, that he was not another Judas of Galilee. I believe he knew that. He was just trying to calm things down so that his lifestyle could remain the same. Also, look at this rascal's theology. He said to the Sanhedrin, "Whatever succeeds has God's blessing." Is that true? No, that's not true. I mean, that's the theology of Job's friends. Remember Job's friends that were sitting with him and they looked at Job and said, "My goodness, Job, everything's happening to you. You're getting all these sicknesses, calamities are falling on you, all these tragedies. You can't be right with God. If you were right with God, you'd be healthy, wealthy, and happy. So you're out of God's will. It's got to be." Folks, that's the theology of the prosperity teachers. And I want you to know it's wrong, it's dangerous, it's deadly, and it's heresy. The mafia, by worldly terms, is succeeding, making all kind of money, living the lifestyle they want to live. Does that mean God's blessing is on them? A drug pusher out selling drugs to kids may become a millionaire doing that. Does that mean God's blessing is upon him? We've got all these cults and false religions that are rising up all over the world. Thousands of people following these cults. Does that mean God's blessing is on them? We have Islam, the second largest religion on the face of the earth. Does that mean God's blessing is on them? Having said that, realizing that Gamaliel's heart was not right with God, his theology was horribly insufficient, his motive was to put himself first, let me ask you this question. Was what he did outside the sovereign will of God? Could God still use what he did in a good way? Or was it different? I think this is one of those Romans 8:28 things. "Now we know that God works all things together for good to those who love him and are the called according to his purpose." This situation reminds me of Joseph, the son of Jacob, as he stood before, his brothers standing before him. And Joseph at that time was the new prime minister of Egypt. His brothers had terribly mistreated him years before, selling him into slavery. Now they were scared to death that he was going to retaliate. And so they're up there apologizing to this prime minister, their brother, and Joseph looks at them and smiles and said, "You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good." I don't know about you, but I need to remember that when I'm going through problems, when I'm going through difficult times, when things just don't seem to be quite right, that God works all things together for good to those that love him. 2 Timothy 2:20, Paul said the following, "Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable." Gabriel was like a vessel of clay. His motives were not good. He was dishonorable. But God used his wrong motives to save the lives of the apostles and to strengthen the church. Folks, that's a sovereign God. That's amazing to me. How God can take all things, and that means not just good things, but bad things as well as good things, and work them together for good to those who love Him and are the called according to His purpose. Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith, it's impossible to please God. How do you build faith? I believe one of the ways you truly build faith is by learning how to stand on the sovereignty of God. Learning how to believe in your heart, God is in control. He's really in control. He knows what He's doing, and I can trust Him. He's in total control. That truth gets me over the hump. I'm going through a difficult time to know that God works all things together for good. Good things and bad things is a tremendous help to my faith. Takes us to point three, a less heated response, verse 39b through 40. So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So the Sadducees listened to Gamaliel, and they said, okay, killing the apostles would probably not be the wise thing for us to do. If we do that, we're probably going to lose money, we're going to lose power, we're going to lose prestige. Probably best that we don't do that. But we got to shut them up. We've got to silence them. They can't keep doing this. So how did they decide to do that? They decided to do that by scourging. So they brought them in, they tied them to whipping posts, they got a guard out there. And a guard took a cat of nine tails whip, a whip that branched out into nine pieces of leather. Intertwined in those pieces of leather were broken pieces of bone and pottery and metal. And the guard knew how to snap his wrist at the right time so that when the whip hit them, it would dig deeply into their back and then rip all the flesh from their back. They were beaten 39 lashes that way, all apostles. And there were stripes and welts all over their back. And a lot of times it would take several months for those stripes and welts to heal over. Sometimes they would get infected. And when they get infected, the person would have a deep fever and be sick for a good while. So the apostles were not killed, but let me tell you something. They were tortured. And it was tough. Folks, that's how much the world hates the gospel. I was talking to some college students the other day, and they were sharing with me that in several of their classes, that they have professors, and if they bring up God in the classroom, the professors will verbally abuse them, mock them, laugh at them in front of everybody else, and many times lower their grade. And they said, Pastor, is that normal? 20 years ago in America, no, that would not be normal. But I want you to know that is the norm today. Now, we in America are not used to that. We've not had this kind of persecution to deal with before. But I want you to know most of the rest of the world has. That's what being a Christian is. That's what being a Christian was like. We've had a free ride in America. I'm afraid that free ride is coming to an end. That's why Paul said, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Point four is a joyful consideration, verses 41 through 42. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Can you believe these two verses? The apostles are beaten, they're battered, they're bleeding. I'd be whining and crying and griping. What are they doing? They go outside and they're rejoicing that they have been counted worthy to suffer for His name. They don't view their persecution and their beating as a burden. They viewed it as a privilege. They said, this is an honor, an honor. Galatians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul spoke of his brand marks. And what he meant by that were there these stripes all over his back, because he'd been through not one beating, but many beatings and scourgings. And his back was covered with scars and welts. He says, these are my brand marks. He was proud of them. He said, you know what they are? They're like when a rancher takes his brand and brands a cow. That says, this is my property. This cow belongs to me. He said, these brand marks on my back are proof that I belong to Jesus. And he rejoiced in that. He counted that as an honor. What did the apostles do? They immediately went straight out from house to house preaching that Jesus is the Christ. The Sadducees said, we know how to stop them. We know how to shut them up. We're going to beat them. We'll beat them and they'll have to shut up. They'll know better than to run their mouths preaching the gospel anymore. Did it work? It did the exact opposite. And the thing was that everybody out there listening to them thought, wow, if they're willing to suffer like that for Jesus, then we want to know a lot more about who this Jesus really is. Richard Wurmbrand was a Lutheran pastor in Romania under communism, back under the dictatorship of Nicolae Ceausescu. And he was tortured, went through an unbelievably tough time, was in prison for over 14 years. And there was a section of time where he hadn't been thrown in jail yet, but they were interrogating him. And he would go during the weekdays and sit under interrogations from these communist interrogators. And they would verbally abuse him, they would mock him, and they would physically beat him. Then they let him go home on the weekends, and he would go home and preach. After one particularly very tough week, he went home, he got in the pulpit that Sunday morning, and he preached on Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, that says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." After the service was over, a man came up to him that was in the worship service, tears flowing down this man's cheeks. I want to read you what this man said to Richard Wurmbrand. He said, "Richard, for me, the message is just to know that for a whole week you were there at interrogation. You were physically beaten, emotionally intimidated, verbally abused. You have bruises on your body and scars on your soul. I thought I was going to see a wreck on Sunday morning. But here you were with a shining face, thundering about joy." He said, "That was the sermon to me." Wow. People, hear me out. If you suffer for Christ's sake, it will not be in vain. They rejoiced, for they were counted worthy to suffer for Jesus' name. Can we do the same? And here's the real question. Will we do the same? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this precious testimony of these apostles. We thank you, Lord, for the faith and the courage that you gave them to stand through difficult times. And yet I know, Lord, if they had not been dependent upon your grace on a moment-by-moment, day-by-day basis, that they would not have been able to do what they did. Help us, Father, that we might learn how to trust you. That, Lord, we might take Romans 8:28 and that we might live by that, knowing that you work all things together for good, good and bad things you work together for good, to those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Jesus, we love you today. Thank you for loving us. And it's in your precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.